Well, brethren, I come among you not just as an instructor in the academy for this week, but as in a very real sense one of your fellow students. Because you may not have realized it, but I am in fact a student of this academy. It's been my practice now for some time to try to finish the bulk of my week's work by lunchtime on Friday. And every Friday afternoon, I sit down and listen to one of the pastoral theology lectures from the academy, and then conscientiously do the collateral reading. I think I'm now about lecture 49 or 50 in the series, and I've listened with great profit and benefit to my own soul. It has been something I look forward to at the end of each week, to become a student and a listener again. So I am indebted to Pastor Martin for his ministry and for the opportunity to be here with you. Our subject is the life of the Apostle Paul. I think you have an outline in front of you. We'll be having 12 lectures of approximately 50 minutes, 55 minutes each. I hope that if necessary we'll be able to have some time perhaps for informal discussion or conversation, and we can see how that develops as the week progresses. The notes which you have before you are in no way complete. They are simply skeleton notes giving an idea of approximately where we're going in each lecture. So we'll begin this morning with a general introduction to the whole subject. Gresham Machen, writing about Paul, says this: in dealing with the Apostle Paul, we are dealing with one of the moving factors of the world's history. That seems a very strong statement. We're living in an age where the influence of personality on history is not counted by historiographers. The Marxist historians, the evolutionary historians, give no place to the individual in history. Everything is the product of impersonal forces, and the individual is just a meaningless little speck on the tide of economic and social trends. And yet when we look at Paul and at his influence, we can see something of the justice of Machen's contention. Millions of people throughout the world this morning have read Paul's writings. Their lives are in the process of being transformed by his writings. Throughout the centuries, how many lives have been utterly changed by the writing of this man? It's largely through his human instrumentality that what was a small, obscure religious sect burst out from its boundaries, from a dusty corner of the Roman Empire, to cover now all five continents of the earth. When we're studying Paul, we are not studying some trivial nonentity. We're studying a figure of major world importance. He's a great man. And all great men can be interpreted in different ways. Their personalities are not simple. They can't be described in one category or one sentence. A great man is like a great mountain. The dimensions of the mountain are vast. Its shape is complex. It can be approached from many different angles. You could stand at one side of the mountain and see something. You could go round to the other side and see something different. The thing is just so huge and so complex that it's difficult for us to get a handle on it. And when we come to a figure like Paul, this can cause problems of interpretation. And the thing that we should be alerted to is that often men have found in Paul, and I put the word found in quotations, they have found in Paul what they want to find. This is one of the great curses of much biblical study. Scholars have said, let us make Paul, let us make Jesus in our own image. And very often, like the divine creation, their creation is almost a creation out of nothing. Very often their interpretations tell us more about the interpreter than about the person whom they are trying to interpret. And I think most New Testament scholars could read, let us say, a life of Jesus, and without knowing the author or the date, could probably tell you to within 15 years as to when that life of Jesus was written. For the men are not describing Christ, they're describing themselves and their own thought patterns and their own environments. And that's what we see when we come to many of the writings in Paul. And we have to be alerted to that right at the beginning. The 19th century liberals at the end of the century had a view of Paul. Here's how one man describes it. Paul was the arch corrupter of the gospel. God sent his son to be a solution. Paul made him a problem. Jesus bade men consider the lilies and trust like little children. Paul spoke of justifying faith. Jesus had a cross, Paul a doctrine of atonement. That was the liberal view, the end of the century view. You had the simple carpenter of Nazareth, and then you had this convoluted, confused theoretician of a rabbi who came and muddied the pure waters of the gospel with his theorizing and his philosophical reflections. That's a view that's still sometimes met on a popular level. And then early in the 20th century, such scholars as the German Wilhelm Busse described Paul as a devotee of the mystery religions. Busse is not, in a sense, an important figure for us now, except in that Machen's great book, The Origin of Paul's Religion, was written in the context of Busse's writing and was aimed at showing the falsity of that. And quite simply, the contention then was that you had these mystery religions with their ideas of a God who dies and lives, and the devotees eat his flesh and they drink his blood. And Busse argued that Paul came out of this Greek mystery religion background, and he imported these ideas of the dying and rising God and of the sacramental meal and brought them into Christ's simple moral ethical teaching. The German philosopher Nietzsche, who was one of the fathers of Nazism, described Paul in this way: one of the most ambitious of men, whose superstition was only equaled by his cunning, a much tortured, much to be pitied man, an exceedingly unpleasant person, both to himself and to others. He's been described in our own day as a woman-hater, crippled by some psychological inferiority complex. And on we could go. There's a cynical statement by the liberal writer Harnack, one of these clever, clever academic statements. Harnack said, Marcion was the only person to understand Paul, and he misunderstood him. You ask me, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything. Well, against that background, how can we in this room hope to arrive at a correct knowledge of Paul? If we say there are so many mistaken ideas and false views, is it not very arrogant of us to say that here in Trinity Academy we can arrive at the true view? Well, we can't, of course, have a complete understanding of Paul. He's too big for us. There's no man on earth has seen what Paul saw. But we can have an accurate understanding of Paul, because we have two advantages. over many of his students and critics. And these advantages will enable us to know the real man, and more importantly, the message which he gave his life to preach. I mention our first advantage now and come to our second later in the lecture. Our first advantage is this: we accept as infallible the record of the Scriptures. And really, that is all this week that I'm going to say about that. I'm not going to be wasting time day after day saying the Bible says this and we have good reason to believe that this is true and so on. That is our given. That is our starting point. The Scriptures give us the real Paul. There is no prejudice. There is no distortion. There is no inaccuracy. He is described for us by the Holy Spirit as he was. And as we come to the Scriptures with that faith, we have total confidence in the record before us. And as you'll know, there are two main sources in the Scriptures for Paul's life. There's firstly the book of the Acts, that historical record written by Luke, the second volume of his work. Luke, the companion and friend and fellow worker of the Apostle. And this book is a detailed account of total historical accuracy. And that has been shown in many studies. The second part of the book deals with Paul as its major figure. And of course, in any study of Paul's life, Acts is indispensable. And then our second scriptural source is Paul's letters. Some of them among the earliest datable New Testament documents. And one of the great blessings of Paul is that, in contrast to some ordinary human writers, he is intensely self-revealing. When some men write, you come to the end of what they've written and you know practically nothing about them. Their personality seems to be bleached out of what they write. You can't tell anything about the man. You understand what he's saying. It may be very good and very true. But the man himself is hidden. We know little about him. Now, nothing could be more different from the Apostle. For he pours himself into his letters. He speaks with moving and transparent honesty about his joys, his fears, his longings, his tears, his sufferings, his prayers. Was it Spurgeon who said he pushed himself down the barrel of the gun and fired himself at his people when all else failed? Well, Paul does that in his letters. He puts himself into his letters. He's writing to beloved Christians, and he feels a keen pastoral responsibility for them. And he's concerned not only to transmit his gospel, but in a sense to transmit himself to them, to persuade them, in his own words, that though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit. Colossians 2:5. And I think that as I look back, one of the failings in this course of lectures, and it's something that I'd like to work on in the future, is I think that perhaps I should have integrated the epistles more fully into the lectures. That's one of the benefits. I don't know if you will be familiar, some of you, with Connie Beer and Housen's work, The Life and Epistles of St. Paul. That's an excellent, excellent book. One of the few that you feel you can recommend fairly wholeheartedly. And there's a very good interplay there of his life and his writings. So in Acts we see his outward life and his visible ministry. In the epistles we see, in addition, the inner man. And together they give us a rounded portrait of the apostle. Now, I want to say something at this point of the apostle and what sort of man he was. And I have listed five characteristics that we might note as an introduction. Perhaps one of the first characteristics of Paul which strikes us is that he was a man of profound intellect, enormous mental ability. One writer has said, for sheer mental force, apart altogether from spiritual experience, Paul's place is with the world's giants of thought. And I think it's good for us to keep that in mind, that in Paul, God had created and prepared a theological genius of the first rank. There's a very interesting comment by Alexander White in his Bible Characters. He says concerning Paul, perhaps the very finest mind that has been born among men since the beginning of the world. And I find this stimulating. White continues, there was a deep harmony pre-established from all eternity between the work of Jesus Christ and the mind and heart of Paul, his apostle. No other subject in all the world but the divine person and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ could have offered an outlet and an opportunity and an adequate scope for Paul's magnificent mind. White saying, in other words, that God had prepared Paul as the great interpreter of the person and work of his Son, and had endowed him with the mental capacity to be that interpreter. And Paul is able to plumb depths and scale heights of truth which few, if any other men, have explored. Often as we read his writings, we're tempted to say with the psalmist in Psalm 139, such knowledge is too strange for me, too high to understand. And you remember the words of Peter in 2 Peter 3:16, in his letters, are some things hard to be understood. Great humility, isn't it, on Peter's part? Our beloved brother. And he's writing about Paul's letters. Note, incidentally, that he talks about them, and then he talks about the other scriptures. There's a very early apostolic validation for the New Testament as scripture. Peter is consciously placing Paul's letters on the level of the Old Testament, the scriptures. So there are things which are hard to be understood, but there are many things which are easy to be understood. For this intellectual giant, and this is the mark of genius, can write lucidly and simply about faith in Christ and its practical outworking. Any fool can be complicated and difficult to understand. There's no trick about that. It takes a clever man to be simple and easy to understand. And in many of his writings, for the awakened, regenerate heart, Paul is easy to understand. There's a story told of a 17th century Englishman who went up to Scotland and heard three of the great preachers of the day. I forget who they were. One was Rutherford, I think another was David Dixon. Perhaps the third was Robert Blair, I'm not sure. But someone asked him, what did you think of those preachers? And he said, one man showed me the majesty of God. One man showed me the loveliness of Christ. That was Rutherford. And one man showed me all my heart. But I think we could almost describe Paul in that way. He shows us the majesty of God and the loveliness of Christ. And he shows us all our hearts. A man of profound intellect. Secondly, we have here a pioneer missionary and church planter. Paul was not a man who led a life of secluded study, tranquil contemplation, hidden away in an ivory tower, surrounded by his books, untouched by the waves and storms of life. Marcus Lone, in his little book, Grace and the Gentiles, says, there have been few men in Christian history whose lives were so crowded with travel, service, evangelism and activity, or with hardship, ordeal, privation and suffering. And as we'll see, the range of his missionary activities is staggering, and his success was prodigious. In the words of Roland Allen, in little more than 10 years, Paul established the church in 4 provinces of the empire: Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia and Asia. Before AD 47, there were no churches in these provinces. In AD 57, Paul could speak as if his work there was finished. And by Paul's own account, this work was carried through only at the cost of immense personal hardship. The classic passage, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 following. It'd be profitable for us just to remind ourselves of what the apostle says here about himself. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And these words were written before many of the sufferings which we read of in the book of Acts. Now that's quite staggering, this catalogue of heroism. And what a rebuke it is to the lazy, timid, soft-handed, self-serving version of Christian service that we hear from so many today. These men who are out of the battle line, who are in the place of ease and comfort, the armchair theorizers. And here we have this great theologian who is a battle-scarred veteran from the front line of the war against Satan. He has been there. He has suffered. He has done it. And brethren, God forbid that we should embrace Paul's doctrine without catching something of his blazing missionary passion, a commitment to spread the knowledge of Christ, whatever the cost. And let us know in this room that cost there will be. Cost there will be. You shall have tribulation. And Paul is a living evidence of that. A pioneer missionary and church planter. Thirdly and briefly, he's a preacher of free grace. He himself, as we shall see, was delivered by God's electing love and mercy from the bondage of legalism. He knew what it was to work and toil on that hopeless treadmill of a works religion. And afterwards he contended for the preeminence of the grace of God. That grace is given freely. Men cannot compel it. They cannot earn it. They cannot reach it. It is sovereignly bestowed. according to the good pleasure of God's will. He has mercy on whom he wills to have mercy. He hardens whom he wills to harden. The grace is freely given. It is freely received. We're justified freely by his grace. We receive it by faith, the gift of God. And that grace is not only freely given and freely received, but it makes men free. It delivers from bondage. Stand fast, writes Paul, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And it would be interesting for someone to give us a historical, theological perspective on Romans, and to look at the number of men, great men throughout history, whose lives have been transformed by reading this book. We think of Augustine and Luther and Wesley and so on. It would be an interesting study or a project for someone to trace through the influence, let's say, even of the Epistle to the Romans on many of these great men, this liberating theology of which Paul is the great exponent. And then fourthly, he's an example of true pastoral care. Paul knew nothing of what we might call a professional approach, a cold, remote, objective attitude towards the people of God. I like the words of another Belfast man, C.S. Lewis, and he says in one of his books, Christ said to Peter, feed my sheep, not teach tricks to my performing rats. And Paul did not regard the people of God as performing rats. He regarded them as sheep. And he was continually thinking about the young churches and the Christians, whether he was present or absent from them. He was a warm-hearted pastor. You remember how he speaks of the Philippians in Philippians 4:1, my dearly beloved, my joy and my crown. He loves them. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he shows the tenderness of a mother and the wise counsel of a father. Verses 7 and 8. We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. And then, in verses 11 and 12, we have the strength and discipline and counsel of a father. For you know that we dealt with each of you, personally and individually with each of you, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting and urging you, exhorting you to live lives worthy of God. Here is the pastor's heart. And you see, the very existence of his letters, the fact that there are letters, is evidence of pastoral care. We have a division of our theological studies called pastoral theology. And we know what pastoral theology is. I'm not a theologian, but I've sometimes been tempted to wonder, is there any theology which is not pastoral? Is systematic theology not pastoral theology? And surely if you look at Paul's writing, every single word that he writes is written by a pastor and from a pastor's heart and with a pastoral purpose. He doesn't say, well, I think I'll give them a discourse on the humiliation of Christ. He says there's a problem in the church at Philippi. There's pride, there's divisiveness. Now how am I going to deal with that problem? And Philippians 2, you see, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus,
And he gives us that glorious teaching. But what was the point of it and the focus of it? It was so that Euodia and Syntyche and the others would be of one mind in the Lord. So in a very real sense, all this theology is pastoral theology. That's why I think it's good for pastors to be taught by pastors. For Paul was pastor and a pastoral theologian. And whether he's warning against heresy or rebuking sin or explaining the duties of the Christian life or expounding the gospel, Paul is writing as a pastor, always as a pastor. And to learn the true meaning of pastoral work, we can consult no better model. So Paul is for us an example of true pastoral care. Lastly, he is a man of God. And this is, of course, of supreme importance. The Puritans rightly called him a trophy of grace. Saul, the persecutor, became Paul the Apostle. And his whole life and work after the Damascus Road stand as an evidence of what the grace of God can do. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And Paul saw his salvation, his existence, his life as a preaching. He saw himself as a walking sermon, a living, breathing call to repentance and faith, an incarnate evidence of the grace of God, a living example of God's mercy. The classic passage, 1 Timothy 1, verses 14 to 16. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Then that great statement, it is a faithful word, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If you have your Greek Testaments, any of you, with you, it might be profitable to just look for a moment at that verse. There are many things that we could comment on in the exegesis of the verse, but I just would like to mention 2 points for our purposes here. First Timothy 1, verse 15. Pistos o logos, que pasis abodochis axios, odi Christos Jesus ilthenis ton cosmon amartolussos, on protos ime ego. In classical Greek order, the word hamartolus is in a position of stress and emphasis. We would normally expect Paul to write to save sinners. Sozo, to save, aorist infinitive. That would be an interesting infinitive to comment also on, the meaning of the infinitive. To save, hamartolos, a sinner, accusative plural, to save sinners. That would be the order I would expect. Paul brings the word sinners first. I think we should translate the verse, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that it was sinners Christ Jesus came into the world to save. That it was sinners. And if you look at the whole passage, you'd see that that fits into what he's saying. Satan, every time you tell me that I'm a sinner, you're binding me closer to the Savior. Every accusation you bring against me qualifies me more for his salvation. And the more you show me that I'm a sinner, the more you fill my heart with thankfulness to God. Because it was sinners, it was sinners whom Christ Jesus came into the world to save. You see how Paul takes his past life, as it were, and uses that to confirm to himself his own salvation. A very daring thing to do, but a wonderful thing to do. What a mercy it is that even when broken with our sin and grieved at our sin, the Holy Spirit can come to us and say, yes, but it was sinners. It was sinners. And then he puts in a completely redundant word at the end of the verse, of whom I am chief. And changes the order again. The verb eimi means I am. I am. Paul could have stopped the sentence there. But he doesn't stop the sentence there. He puts in the grave, emphasizing personal pronoun right at the very end. Of whom, first of all, I am. Yes, I. Tremendous stress upon it. And then he goes on in the next verse, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. His experience of grace, a man of God. And it is Paul's own experience of grace and the degree to which we share that experience which afford us our second advantage over the critics who have so tragically misread him. You remember I said there were two advantages. This is the second. James Denny, the Scottish theologian, wrote to Alexander White, "The unintelligent and inexperienced books about Paul are dreadful. All done by just men who need no repentance, and therefore have no glimmerings of what was vital to the apostle." In other words, the key to understanding Paul is to share something of his experience of Christ. And without that key, the most brilliant scholar will fumble in darkness. He does not know the first thing about the apostle, or about his mind and thought and experience. And with that key, the most unlettered, uneducated saint can penetrate to the very heart of the great apostle's teaching. You can have your mighty expert in the languages and the background, and you could have sitting beside him a little old lady of 75. And she would know far, far, far more about Paul than that other man would ever know. We could imagine perhaps a great musicologist, some great expert in music, and he's trying to describe a magnificent symphony that he's heard, or a magnificent opera that he's attended. And he has two people listening to him. One of the listeners is another musicologist, a man of great erudition and skill, who has never heard the opera. The other listener is someone who knows very little of the theory, but who went and heard the same opera. Now, who will understand the exposition better? To one, it'll be theory, it'll be dogma, it'll be technical details. He'd take all that in, but he never heard the notes. He never heard the music. His heart wasn't moved. So it's all outside him. And he could say intellectually, yes, I understand you said the first movement was this and then the second movement was this. He can take that on board, but he's never heard a single note of the music. Now, the other person doesn't know anything about the theory. But as the great expert explains the music, they can say, yes, yes, that strikes a chord. I heard that. I was there, yes, I remember that. And you see, that is where we can understand Paul. James S. Stewart puts it this way: a deep spiritual sympathy and kinship with Paul's own inner experience, is the first requisite for any generation or church or individual who would interpret his gospel. Those who have never been driven to the point of seeing that their own achievements are nothing and God's grace everything. Those who have not realized the subtle, desperate hold that self lays upon the soul, making its very piety a barrier to Christ and its morality an offense in God's sight. Those who have never stared right into the eyes of moral defeat. Those who have never felt the consuming passion of a Christ-filled man. They are forever excluded. They exclude themselves from the inmost shrine of the apostle's mind and soul. So, brethren, if we know that we are sinners, and if we know that we are lost by nature, and if we know that Christ is a mighty Saviour and has saved us by his grace, then we have the finest of all equipment to embark upon this study and to understand this man and what he is and what he stood for. You see, the purpose of this course is not to give you an exegesis of the book of Acts. We have no time, and you cover it already. It's not even to give you a detailed technical study in depth of Paul's life. I do not have the ability to give you that. What I want to do is to paint the general picture, to help you to see and understand the living man. And as we do so, we'll understand the history of the New Testament church. We'll understand the setting of the epistles, and we'll derive much that is profitable for us. But if this is all, our course will be a failure, because no one has studied Paul with profit until they have come to share the master passion of his life. To me, to live is Christ. I don't mind, in a sense, what you forget or what you miss. But if we can leave at the end of this week more committed to Christ, them exalted in our eyes, longing to serve him and to glorify him, then Paul will have achieved again, what by God's help he achieved so often in his life, the glorifying of his Saviour. And surely that's what he'd say to us. You remember William Carey, near his death, and everybody was standing around him and talking about Carey, and William Carey this and William Carey that. The old man lifted himself up from the bed and he said, "Say nothing more about William Carey. Speak rather of William Carey's Saviour." And isn't that what Paul would be saying to us? Don't leave the place thinking of Paul. Think rather of Paul's Saviour. So we're on a spiritual exercise, and may the Lord give us help in it.